Hey, everyone, and welcome to another deep dive.
Yeah.
You know, we love to kind of unpack interesting stuff. And today, we're going to be diving into the Book of Revelation.
Ooh.
Specifically, the messages to the first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum.
Right.
And you know, it's fascinating to me how these ancient words, you know, addressed to these very specific communities way back when, still have so much to say to us today.
Yeah.
So to help us kind of unpack all of this, we has some insights from a lecturer by Dr. Dave Matthewson. He's kind of like a big deal when it comes to Revelation.
He is.
Are you ready to unlock some secrets?
Let's do it.
Okay, cool.
Yes.
So, you know, when we think about these churches, we're talking about first century Asia Minor, modern day Turkey.
Right.
Like right in the thick of the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
What was the overall situation for Christians in those times?
Well, you know, they faced a lot of pressure to kind of conform to the Roman culture and the whole emperor worship thing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, acknowledging the Roman emperor as a god was seen as like a sign of loyalty to the empire. And refusal could mean like persecution or even death.
Wow.
And it's interesting that five of the seven churches in Revelation actually received negative evaluations from Jesus, which suggests that, you know, compromise and complacency were like major issues even back then.
Yeah, that makes you wonder if that pressure to fit in ever really goes away.
Right.
You know, even today, I feel like we face those same struggles.
Absolutely.
To stay true to our values in a world that's constantly, you know, pushing us to conform.
Yeah.
So before we get into like the nitty gritty of each individual church, is there a common thread that runs through all these messages to the churches?
There is actually, each message is structured very similarly. So you start off with a unique identification of Christ.
Okay.
Then you move into like an assessment of the church's strengths and weaknesses.
Okay.
Then you have either commendation or condemnation, depending on how they're doing.
Like a report card.
Yes, exactly. And then there's a powerful promise for those who overcome.
Okay.
And a call to action.
It's like a spiritual performance review with a motivational message tacked on at the end.
I like that.
Okay, so let's zoom in on Ephesus, the first church on our list.
Okay.
Dr. Matthewson describes it as this bustling city famous for its temple to the goddess Artemis.
Right.
That must have created quite the cultural clash for the early Christians living there.
Yeah, absolutely. Ephesus was like a major commercial and religious center.
Yeah.
You know, steeped in all these pagan practices.
Right.
But what's interesting is that the message to Ephesus actually commends them for their hard work and their perseverance.
Okay.
And even their resistance to false teachings.
So they were doing some things right.
Yeah, they were. But then comes the however part of the performance review.
Uh-oh.
The message condemns them for abandoning their first love.
Hmm.
And this has actually led to a lot of debate among scholars, like what does first love actually refer to?
Right.
Does it mean their love for fellow Christians or their love for Christ or maybe both?
It's like they were so busy doing all the right things that they lost sight of like the why behind it all.
Yeah.
I wonder how often we do that in our own lives.
Yeah.
All the time, probably.
Right. Are we so focused on like checking off all the boxes of our faith that we've forgotten the heart of it all?
You got it.
And I find it interesting that in this message, Christ identifies himself as the one who holds the lampstands and can remove them.
Oh, yeah.
It's a powerful image.
It is.
Like he's saying, I'm the source of your light. And if you forget that, your purpose flickers out.
Exactly. And the call to repentance in this message is urgent.
Yeah.
The Ephesians are told to remember their first love.
Right.
Like recapture that passion that once fueled their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And for those who overcome this challenge, there's this incredible promise, access to the tree of life.
Wow.
A symbol of eternal life and abundance found both in the Garden of Eden and in Revelation chapter 22.
That's a pretty compelling incentive to get your priorities straight.
Right. Okay, on to Smyrna, the next church on our list. This one seems to have a very different vibe from Ephesus.
It does. Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, received no condemnation whatsoever.
Really?
Probably because they were enduring some really intense persecution, likely for refusing to bow to that Roman pressure, you know?
Right, right.
They remained steadfast in their faith, even when things got really tough.
So while Ephesus was struggling with complacency,
mm-hmm.
Smyrna was facing like a trial by fire.
Yes.
It makes you think about the different ways our faith is tested, you know? Sometimes it's through comfort and ease, and other times it's through suffering and adversity.
Absolutely.
What stood out to you about the message to Smyrna?
You know, one of the most striking aspects is how Jesus acknowledges their suffering.
Okay.
He calls them rich, even though they were materially poor. You know, recognizing the true wealth that comes from unwavering faith.
Hmm. That's powerful. The message also mentions the synagogue of Satan.
Oh, yeah.
That sounds a little ominous. What does that refer to?
Well, you know, to understand that phrase, we have to kind of consider the historical context.
Yeah.
So at that time, some Jewish communities might have sought to distance themselves from Christians to avoid persecution themselves.
Right.
And this could have led to, you know, false accusations and slander against the believers.
Wow.
And that's what Jesus might be addressing here.
It's a reminder that persecution can come from unexpected places, even from people who share a similar faith background.
Yeah, and this idea of a group using, like, accusations and fear to protect their own interests, right, that's not limited to ancient history.
Sadly not. We see echoes of that throughout history and even in our own times.
For sure.
But amidst all this turmoil, the message to Smyrna is a beacon of hope. You know,
right,
their persecution is described as a temporary test.
Yeah.
It's likened to the 10-day trial of Daniel and his friends in the Old Testament.
That's right.
So it's a message of resilience and endurance, you know, holding on to faith, even when things get really, really tough.
Yeah.
What about how Christ identifies himself in this message?
Well, he declares himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life, conquering death itself.
Wow.
And this would have been incredibly powerful for a community facing potential martyrdom, you know?
Yeah.
It's like he's saying, I know you're afraid, but remember, I've already overcome the ultimate enemy.
That's powerful.
Yeah.
And the promise for those who persevere in Smyrna.
They are promised the crown of life.
Wow.
And being spared from the second death.
Okay.
These concepts are drawn from Revelation chapter 20 and essentially refer to ultimate victory and eternal life for those who remain faithful even in the face of death.
Hmm. Okay, so let's move on to Pergamum, the last church we'll cover in this part of our deep dive.
Okay.
Dr. Matthewson kind of paints a picture of this city. You know, it's known for its impressive library.
Right.
Its numerous pagan temples. And kind of unfortunately, it has the distinction of being the first city to build a temple dedicated to a living Roman emperor.
Right. Pergamum perfectly embodies that clash between Christianity and the dominant Roman culture.
Yeah, it's like the epicenter of that tension.
You know. Yes, and the message to this church is a stark warning against compromise.
Okay.
It specifically calls out those who were following the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans.
Okay, now I have to admit, I could use a little refresher on Balaam.
Sure.
Who was he and what did he do that's relevant to this message?
So Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who, despite being warned by God, ultimately enticed the Israelites to sin by tempting them with food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality.
Okay, so he represents that danger of succumbing to the allure of a dominant culture.
Uh-huh.
Even if it means compromising your values and beliefs.
Exactly.
Yeah, I think we can all relate to that struggle in some way.
Yeah, it's a timeless human struggle.
Right, we all face those moments where we're tempted to compromise our principles, you know?
Yeah.
For the sake of acceptance or success or even just fitting in.
Right.
Now, what about these Nicolaitans?
So while we don't have like tons of information about them, they were likely another group advocating for kind of a blending of pagan practices with the Christian faith.
So Pergamum was facing a real challenge in maintaining its spiritual integrity amidst all those pressures of the Roman culture.
Yeah, for sure.
What struck you about how Christ identifies himself in this message?
Well, he's described as the one with the sharp, double-edged sword.
Ooh.
You know, and this potent imagery symbolizes judgment and a call to repentance.
That he's saying, I see what's happening here, and I call you to turn away from compromise and return to me.
Yes, exactly.
It's a reminder that staying true to our faith sometimes requires us to stand against the tide, even when it's uncomfortable or costly.
Yeah.
What about the promise to those who overcome in Pergamum?
So they are promised hidden manna and a white stone inscribed with a new name.
Okay.
These symbols represent spiritual nourishment and a deeply personal, intimate relationship with God.
So even in a city immersed in paganism and pressured to conform, there's this promise of deep spiritual fulfillment for those who resist compromise.
Right.
It makes you wonder if that sense of deep connection with something greater than ourselves is what ultimately sustains us through difficult times.
It's a question worth exploring for sure.
Yeah. The message to Pergamum reminds us that true fulfillment doesn't come from external success or fitting in, but from a deep abiding relationship with the divine.
I love that.
That's a great place to pause for now. We've covered three very different churches, each facing unique challenges and receiving these tailored messages.
Yeah.
It's striking how these ancient words still resonate with our own experiences.
For sure.
You know, prompting us to examine our lives and consider where we might be compromising our values or neglecting our first love.
Absolutely.
But there's more to uncover. Join us in part two as we continue our deep dive into the remaining four churches in Revelation. What stands out to you so far from these first three messages?
Well, you know, it's amazing to me how each of these messages kind of offers both a mirror to our own lives and a compass for navigating the complexities of faith.
Yeah, it's like they're holding up a flashlight to those hidden corners of our hearts, you know,
right,
where we might be tempted to compromise or become complacent.
Exactly. And by exploring how these early churches wrestled with these issues, we can gain valuable insights for our own journeys.
Well, let's keep exploring. Our next stop is Thyatira.
Okay.
What was this city known for? And what unique challenges were they facing?
So Thyatira was known for its trade guilds.
Okay.
And these guilds were essential for economic survival, but they often had really strong ties to pagan practices.
Oh, wow.
So it created this really difficult situation for Christians who wanted to, you know, participate in the economy, but not compromise their beliefs.
Right. So it's the story of economic pressure and the temptation to prioritize worldly success over spiritual integrity.
Is that?
Did this tension play out in the message to the church?
Absolutely. The message to Thyatira is a blend of commendation and condemnation.
Okay.
So they're praised for their love, their faith, their service, and perseverance.
Okay, good stuff.
But then there's this sharp rebuke.
Oh.
They're tolerating a false prophetess, often identified as Jezebel, who is leading people astray.
Okay, this Jezebel figure is intriguing.
Yeah.
Is she a specific person or is she more of a symbolic representation of something else?
You know, that's a question that has puzzled scholars for centuries.
Yeah.
Some believe that she was an actual individual within the church,
while
others see her as a symbolic representation of this broader issue of false teaching and compromise.
So whether a real person or a symbol, she represents that danger of allowing harmful influences to take root within a community.
Right.
How did the church in Thyatira respond to this challenge?
Sadly, it seems they were pretty passive in the face of this false teaching.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And the message to Thyatira highlights that danger of staying silent or simply tolerating things that contradict our faith. It's a call to discernment, you know, to stand up for truth.
Yeah.
Even when it's unpopular or might cost us something.
It makes you think about the responsibility we have both individually and as a community.
Yeah.
To discern truth from falsehood and to protect one another from spiritual harm.
Absolutely.
It's interesting how Christ identifies himself in this message.
Yeah.
He's described as having eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. That's pretty intense.
It's definitely a message of judgment and authority.
Right.
You know, those blazing eyes represent his penetrating insight.
Uh-huh.
Seeing through hypocrisy and compromise.
Right.
And the bronze feet symbolize his unwavering strength and readiness to act against those who persist in their disobedience.
There's a sense of, I see everything and I will hold you accountable in that description.
For sure.
What about the promise for those who overcome in Thyatira?
Well, they're promised authority over the nations and the morning star.
Wow.
This imagery is deeply symbolic, connecting to the idea of reigning with Christ. You know, sharing in his victory and authority.
So even amidst the warnings and calls to repentance, there's a glimmer of hope.
Yeah.
A promise of ultimate reward for those who stay faithful.
Absolutely.
That leads us to Sardis, our next stop on this deep dive. What can you tell us about this city?
So Sardis was an ancient city with a long history.
Okay.
It was known for its wealth and luxury, but also for its complacency.
Uh-oh.
It had a history of being conquered because of its lack of vigilance and preparedness.
So a city that had grown a bit too comfortable and paid the price for its overconfidence.
Yes, exactly.
Sounds like a cautionary tale.
It is. And the message to the church in Sardis reflects this history.
Okay.
They're described as having a reputation for being alive, but are actually dead.
Ooh.
A scathing indictment of their spiritual apathy.
That's a pretty harsh wake-up call.
It is.
It's like saying you might look good on the outside, but your heart is cold.
Exactly. The message exposes that danger of allowing the distractions and comforts of the world to extinguish the fire of our faith.
Right.
You know, it's a warning against settling for this superficial faith that lacks depth and authenticity.
How does Christ identify himself in this message to kind of shake them out of their spiritual slumber?
He's described as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars.
What?
This highlights his complete authority and power, his ability to see into the hearts of people and judge accordingly.
It's a reminder that we can't hide from God.
Right.
He sees beyond our outward appearances and knows the true state of our hearts.
Yes.
So what's the call to action for the church in Sardis?
They are urged to wake up and strengthen what remains.
Right.
It's a powerful exhortation to shake off complacency,
yeah.
Re-examine their priorities, and rediscover that vibrancy of genuine faith.
So even though they're in a pretty dire spiritual state, there's still a chance for them to turn things around.
Absolutely. The message emphasizes the importance of repentance, of returning to their first love and rekindling the flame of their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And for those who do overcome, the promise is incredibly powerful.
Okay. What is it?
They will be clothed in white garments and their names will be written in the book of life.
Those are beautiful symbols of purity and forgiveness and eternal life.
Yes.
It's like saying, it's not too late to start over. Come back to me and I will make you new.
That's the incredible message of grace and redemption that runs throughout the Bible.
Hmm.
No matter how far we've strayed, it's never too late to turn back to God.
That's a perfect place to pause for.
Okay.
We've journeyed through four churches, each revealing a different facet of the Christian experience.
Yeah.
The struggle with complacency, the challenge of persecution, the temptation to compromise, and the danger of spiritual apathy.
Right.
What's resonating with you most strongly as we reflect on these messages?
You know, it's incredible how these messages to the churches written almost 2,000 years ago still speak to us today. It's like peering through a window into the struggles and triumphs of that early Christian community.
And it's not just about historical curiosity, you know.
Mm-hmm.
These messages offer timeless wisdom for navigating our own journeys of faith.
Absolutely.
Especially in a world that constantly challenges our convictions.
For sure.
Our next stop takes us to Philadelphia, a city known for its strategic location and its role in spreading the gospel.
Uh-huh.
What made this city unique in the context of early Christianity?
So Philadelphia was known as a missionary city.
Okay.
It was strategically located as like a gateway to the surrounding regions,
uh-huh.
Making it a prime spot for sharing the Christian message.
Okay.
But this also meant facing opposition from those who resisted the gospel,
right.
Including some Jewish communities who rejected Jesus as the Messiah.
So it was a city on the front lines of the faith, facing both opportunities and challenges.
Yeah.
What stood out to you about the message to the church in Philadelphia?
Well, unlike some of the other churches we've discussed, Philadelphia, like Smyrna receives no condemnation from Jesus.
Oh, wow.
They're commended for their faithfulness, their perseverance, and for holding fast to his name, despite pressure from those who oppose them.
It's inspiring to see their resilience, their commitment to their beliefs, even when surrounded by opposition.
Yeah.
What was the key message for them, considering their unique context?
Well, the way Christ identifies himself in this message is particularly relevant to their situation.
Okay.
He describes himself as the one who is holy and true.
Okay.
Who holds the key of David, who opens doors no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open.
Wow, that's a powerful image of authority and sovereignty, especially for a church actively trying to spread the gospel in a resistant environment.
Right.
It's like saying, I'm in control and I will empower those who remain faithful to me, even when they encounter obstacles.
Precisely. This message would have been a source of immense encouragement to the Christians in Philadelphia.
Yeah.
It's a reminder that even when we face closed doors or encounter resistance in our efforts to live out our faith, God is ultimately in control and can create opportunities where we see none.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
What about the promise to those who overcome in Philadelphia? What awaits them?
They are promised to be made a pillar in the temple of my God and to have the name of God and the New Jerusalem written on them.
Yeah.
They also receive a new name from Christ himself.
Okay.
Signifying a transformed identity and a place of honor in God's kingdom.
These promises speak of belonging.
Yeah.
Of being eternally secure in God's presence.
Right.
What a beautiful image of hope and victory, especially for a community facing opposition and uncertainty.
Yeah.
It's a reminder that our ultimate security and identity are found not in worldly success or acceptance, but in our relationship with God.
Absolutely.
Okay. Our final stop on this deep dive brings us to Laodicea, a city that seems to have developed a reputation for being, well, lukewarm.
Laodicea presents a stark contrast to the faithful perseverance we saw in Philadelphia. It was a wealthy city,
okay,
known for its banking, its textile industry, and right. Even a medical school specializing in eye treatments.
Wow.
But it seems their material prosperity had led to a spiritual complacency.
Ah, so it's a classic case of spiritual riches turning to rags.
Yes.
Their wealth and self-sufficiency seem to have blinded them to their true spiritual state.
Yeah.
What makes the message to Laodicea stand out from the others?
So the message to Laodicea is the harshest of all seven churches.
Wow.
They receive no commendation whatsoever, only a scathing rebuke for their lukewarmness and self-sufficiency.
Mm.
It's a sobering reminder that our outward success and comfort can sometimes mask a deeper spiritual poverty.
And this is where Christ's identification in the message becomes particularly pointed, isn't it?
Yes.
He doesn't hold back in revealing his authority and the standard by which they will be judged.
That's right. He describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation.
Wow.
It's a declaration that leaves no room for ambiguity. It's like saying, don't fool yourselves with your wealth and accomplishments.
Uh-huh.
I see right through your facade and I demand more from you.
And the imagery used to describe their spiritual state is quite vivid.
It is.
They're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm.
Yeah.
Which evokes a visceral reaction from Jesus, making him want to spit them out of his mouth.
Yeah. It's a powerful and unsettling image intended to shock them out of their complacency.
Right.
The message exposes the delusion of thinking we have it all together while neglecting the most important thing, a genuine relationship with Christ.
Despite the severity of this message, is there still hope for the Laodiceans?
Yes. The message, while harsh, is ultimately a call to repentance.
Okay.
To turn away from self-sufficiency and embrace true spiritual riches.
Mm-hmm.
They're told to buy gold, refined in the fire, white clothes to cover their nakedness, and salve to put on their eyes.
Okay.
All metaphors for spiritual renewal and transformation.
So even for the lukewarm, there's a chance to rekindle the fire.
Yes.
To experience the cleansing and healing power of Christ.
Absolutely.
And what about the final words of the message? Is there a glimmer of hope amidst that strong rebuke?
The message ends with this beautiful and poignant invitation.
Okay.
Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me.
What a powerful way to end this journey through the seven churches.
Right.
We've seen churches wrestling with complacency, persecution, compromise, and apathy.
Yeah.
But ultimately, the message is one of hope and redemption.
Absolutely.
It's a reminder that no matter how far we've strayed or how lukewarm we've become, God's love and grace are always available to us if we choose to open the door.
I love that.
What an insightful journey through the seven churches of Revelation.
It has been.
We've uncovered timeless truths about faith, compromise, and the enduring power of God's love.
Yeah.
As you reflect on these messages, consider which church's situation resonates most with you.
Mm.
What message might Christ have for you today?
Mm.
What doors might he be opening in your life?
This question.
And most importantly, will you answer his knock?
That's the question of the day.
Thanks for joining us for this deep dive into the seven churches of Revelation. We hope you'll join us again soon for another fascinating exploration of Scripture and its relevance for our lives today.
Yeah, it's like they're holding up a flashlight to those hidden corners of our hearts, you know?
Right, where we might be tempted to compromise or become complacent.
Exactly. And by exploring how these early churches wrestled with these issues, we can gain valuable insights for our own journeys.
Well, let's keep exploring. Our next stop is Thyatira.
Okay.
What was this city known for, and what unique challenges were they facing?
So Thyatira was known for its trade guilds.
Okay.
And these guilds were essential for economic survival.
Uh-huh.
But they often had really strong ties to pagan practices.
Wow.
So it created this really difficult situation for Christians who wanted to, you know, participate in the economy but not compromise their beliefs.
Right. So it's this story of economic pressure and the temptation to prioritize worldly success over spiritual integrity. Did this tension play out in the message to the church?
Absolutely. The message to Thyatira is a blend of commendation and condemnation.
Okay.
So they're praised for their love, their faith, their service, and perseverance.
Oh, good stuff.
But then there's this sharp rebuke.
Yeah.
They are tolerating a false prophetess, often identified as Jezebel, who is leading people astray.
Okay. This Jezebel figure is intriguing.
Mm.
Is she a specific person, or is she more of a symbolic representation of something else?
You know, that's a question that has puzzled scholars for centuries.
Yeah.
Some believe that she was an actual individual within the church.
Yeah, okay.
While others see her as a symbolic representation of this broader issue of false teaching and compromise.
So whether a real person or a symbol, she represents that danger of allowing harmful influences to take root within a community.
Right.
How did the church in Thyatira respond to this challenge?
Sadly, it seems they were pretty passive in the face of this false teaching.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And the message to Thyatira highlights that danger of staying silent or simply tolerating things that contradict our faith.
Right.
It's a call to discernment. you know, to stand up for truth.
Yeah.
Even when it's unpopular or might cost us something.
It makes you think about the responsibility we have, both individually and as a community,
yeah,
to discern truth from falsehood and to protect one another from spiritual harm.
Absolutely.
It's interesting how Christ identifies himself in this message.
Yeah.
He's described as having eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze.
Hmm.
That's pretty intense.
It's definitely a message of judgment and authority.
Right.
You know, those blazing eyes represent his penetrating insight, seeing through hypocrisy and compromise.
Right.
And the bronze feet symbolize his unwavering strength and readiness to act against those who persist in their disobedience.
There's a sense of, I see everything and I will hold you accountable in that description.
For sure.
What about the promise for those who overcome in Thyatira?
Well, they are promised authority over the nations and the morning star.
Wow.
This imagery is deeply symbolic, connecting to the idea of reigning with Christ, you know, sharing in his victory and authority.
So even amidst the warnings and calls to repentance, there's a glimmer of hope.
Yeah.
A promise of ultimate reward for those who stay faithful.
Absolutely.
That leads us to Sardis, our next stop on this deep dive. What can you tell us about this city?
So Sardis was an ancient city with a long history.
Right.
It was known for its wealth and luxury, but also for its complacency.
Uh-oh.
It had a history of being conquered because of its lack of vigilance and preparedness.
So a city that had grown a bit too comfortable and paid the price for its overconfidence.
Yes, exactly.
Sounds like a cautionary tale.
It is. And the message to the church in Sardis reflects this history.
Okay.
They're described as having a reputation for being alive, but are actually dead.
Ooh.
A scathing indictment of their spiritual apathy.
That's a pretty harsh wake-up call.
It is.
It's like saying you might look good on the outside, but your heart is cold.
Exactly. The message exposes that danger of allowing the distractions and comforts of the world to extinguish the fire of our faith.
Right.
You know, it's a warning against settling for this superficial faith that lacks depth and authenticity.
How does Christ identify himself in this message to kind of shake them out of their spiritual slumber?
He's described as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This highlights his complete authority and power, his ability to see into the hearts of people and judge accordingly.
It's a reminder that we can't hide from God.
Right.
He sees beyond our outward appearances and knows the true state of our hearts.
Yes.
So what's the call to action for the church in Sardis?
They are urged to wake up and strengthen what remains.
Right.
It's a powerful exhortation to shake off complacency,
yep,
re-examine their priorities, and rediscover that vibrancy of genuine faith.
So even though they're in a pretty dire spiritual state, there's still a chance for them to turn things around.
Absolutely. The message emphasizes the importance of repentance, of returning to their first love and rekindling the flame of their faith.
Uh-huh.
And for those who do overcome, the promise is incredibly powerful.
Okay, what is it?
They will be clothed in white garments and their names will be written in the book of life.
Those are beautiful symbols of purity and forgiveness and eternal life.
Yes.
It's like saying it's not too late to start over. Come back to me and I will make you new.
That's the incredible message of grace and redemption that runs throughout the Bible.
Hmm.
No matter how far we've strayed, it's never too late to turn back to God.
That's a perfect place to pause for now.
Okay.
We've journeyed through four churches, each revealing a different facet of the Christian experience.
Yeah.
The struggle with complacency, the challenge of persecution, the temptation to compromise, and the danger of spiritual apathy.
Right.
What's resonating with you most strongly as we reflect on these messages?
You know, it's incredible how these messages to the churches written almost 2,000 years ago still speak to us today.
Yeah, it's like peering through a window into the struggles and triumphs of that early Christian community.
And it's not just about historical curiosity, you know.
Right. These messages offer timeless wisdom for navigating our own journeys of faith.
Absolutely.
Especially in a world that constantly challenges our convictions.
For sure.
Our next stop takes us to Philadelphia, a city known for its strategic location and its role in spreading the gospel.
Uh-huh.
What made this city unique in the context of early Christianity?
So Philadelphia was known as a missionary city.
Okay.
It was strategically located as like a gateway to the surrounding regions.
Uh-huh. Making it a prime spot for sharing the Christian message.
But this also meant facing opposition from those who resisted the gospel.
Right.
Including some Jewish communities who rejected Jesus as the Messiah.
So it was a city on the front lines of the faith, facing both opportunities and challenges.
Yeah.
What stood out to you about the message to the church in Philadelphia?
Well, unlike some of the other churches we've discussed, Philadelphia, like Smyrna receives no condemnation from Jesus.
Oh, wow. They're commended for their faithfulness, their perseverance,
mm-hmm.
and for holding fast to his name despite pressure from those who oppose them.
It's inspiring to see their resilience, their commitment to their beliefs, even when surrounded by opposition.
Yeah.
What was the key message for them, considering their unique context?
Well, the way Christ identifies himself in this message is particularly relevant to their situation.
Okay.
He describes himself as the one who is holy and true.
Okay.
Who holds the key of David, who opens doors no one can shut, and shuts doors no one can open.
Wow, that's a powerful image of authority and sovereignty, especially for a church actively trying to spread the gospel in a resistant environment.
Right.
It's like saying, I'm in control and I will empower those who remain faithful to me, even when they encounter obstacles.
Precisely this message would have been a source of immense encouragement to the Christians in Philadelphia.
Yeah.
It's a reminder that even when we face closed doors or encounter resistance in our efforts to live out our faith, God is ultimately in control.
And can create opportunities where we see none.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
What about the promise to those who overcome in Philadelphia? What awaits them?
They are promised to be made a pillar in the temple of my God and to have the name of God and the New Jerusalem written on them.
Wow.
They also receive a new name from Christ himself.
Okay.
Signifying a transformed identity and a place of honor in God's kingdom.
These promises speak of belonging.
Yeah.
Of being eternally secure in God's presence.
Right.
What a beautiful image of hope and victory, especially for a community facing opposition and uncertainty.
Yeah.
It's a reminder that our ultimate security and identity are found not in worldly success or acceptance, but in our relationship with God.
Absolutely.
Okay, our final stop on this deep dive brings us to Laodicea, a city that seems to have developed a reputation for being, well, lukewarm.
Laodicea presents a stark contrast to the faithful perseverance we saw in Philadelphia. Mm. It was a wealthy city, known for its banking, its textile industry, and even a medical school specializing in eye treatments. But it seems their material prosperity had led to a spiritual complacency.
Ah, so it's a classic case of spiritual riches turning to rags.
Yes.
Their wealth and self-sufficiency seem to have blinded them to their true spiritual state.
Yeah.
What makes the message to Laodicea stand out from the others?
So the message to Laodicea is the harshest of all seven churches.
Wow.
They receive no commendation whatsoever, only a scathing rebuke for their lukewarmness and self-sufficiency. It's a sobering reminder that our outward success and comfort can sometimes mask a deeper spiritual poverty.
And this is where Christ's identification in the message becomes particularly pointed, isn't it?
Yes.
He doesn't hold back in revealing his authority,
yeah.
the standard by which they will be judged.
That's right. He describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation.
Wow.
It's a declaration that leaves no room for ambiguity.
Right.
It's like saying, don't fool yourselves with your wealth and accomplishments. Okay. I see right through your facade and I demand more from you.
And the imagery used to describe their spiritual state is quite vivid.
It is.
They're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm.
Yeah.
Which evokes a visceral reaction from Jesus, making him want to spit them out of his mouth.
Yeah. It's a powerful and unsettling image intended to shock them out of their complacency.
Right.
The message exposes the delusion of thinking we have it all together while neglecting the most important thing, a genuine relationship with Christ.
Despite the severity of this message, is there still hope for the Laodiceans? Is there a way back from this spiritual dead end?
Yes. The message, while harsh, is ultimately a call to repentance.
Okay.
To turn away from self-sufficiency and embrace true spiritual riches.
Uh-huh.
They're told to buy gold refined in the fire, white clothes to cover their nakedness, and salve to put on their eyes.
Okay.
All metaphors for spiritual renewal and transformation.
So even for the lukewarm, there's a chance to rekindle the fire.
Yes.
To experience the cleansing and healing power of Christ.
Absolutely.
And what about the final words of the message? Is there a glimmer of hope amidst that strong rebuke?
The message ends with this beautiful and poignant invitation.
Okay.
Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me.
What a powerful way to end this journey through the seven churches.
Right.
We've seen churches wrestling with complacency, persecution, compromise, and apathy.
Yeah.
But ultimately, the message is one of hope and redemption.
Absolutely.
It's a reminder that no matter how far we've strayed or how lukewarm we've become, God's love and grace are always available to us if we choose to open the door.
I love that.
What an insightful journey through the seven churches of Revelation. We've uncovered timeless truths about faith, compromise, and the enduring power of God's love. As you reflect on these messages, consider which church's situation resonates most with you. What message might Christ have for you today? What doors might he be opening in your life? And most importantly, will you answer his knock? Thanks for joining us for this deep dive into the seven churches of Revelation. We hope you'll join us again soon for another fascinating exploration of Scripture and its relevance for our lives today.